that indeed the very uniqueness of good comments, we could compliment the having other things that made a commitment because in Montebello, which is the city where I live, it's a suburb just growing to downtown Los Angeles, was one of the 10 cities in the United States that won the All-American City Award. They compete for federal funds in such a city, so there's a beautiful population involved in such.
Our city has become 46% African American. It's changing neighborhood, and it's really exciting to see what is happening in ethnic composition and such.
It's a real challenge in our own ministry. For this particular conference, though, my interest has for some time been in the area of sociology and anthropology. After high school, my home was in Houston, Texas, originally. I went to Chicago. I met my wife there. She's from Maine, Portland. And we were at Lee Bible Institute, some years from Chicago. I graduated from Lee Bible Institute in a master's course. And then I went for another year and a half and finished a BA at Baylor University in sociology. I then went to Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. Thank you very much. To Fuller Seminary and studied under Dr. McGavran, whom I consider one of the outstanding theologians of the 20th century. Most people know of him only in the area of church growth, and he was in the Church Growth Institute there at Fuller Seminary. The man is a marvelous man of God. And he really turned my heart towards the pastor. I was looking forward towards university teaching and branch seminary teaching. I think a lot of that's because that's all I've ever been exposed to. I didn't know there was another world out there, and I was really busy. We have been 7 years now, going on our 8th year at First Southern Baptist Church in Los Angeles. The title, The Bark is Bigger Than the Bite. The church was ready to fold, sell its buildings and everything else. We have a sanctuary that seats 500. I have seen Wednesday night services where there were 6 people, and 3 of those was my wife, myself, and my little boy. We came and they had to lower my salary because they just couldn't afford it. We now have 4 million staff. Dr. Garcia was saved under our ministry about 5 years ago, and he's now a minister of evangelism. It's an exciting ministry, and the Lord is doing some really great things. Our prayer is that within the next 15 years, our church is going to become a spiritual reference from peaceful downtown Los Angeles. And we are just excited knowing within the next 3 years, if things continue, we will be the largest evangelical Spanish surname church west of El Paso. About 50% of our congregation is Mexican American, and then the rest are Anglo and Oriental and Black brothers and sisters. It's a thrilling experience to see what God is doing in the Los Angeles area. But my master's degree work was actually a degree in applied anthropology, because that's what was a seminary degree at Fuller is in missions. I'm now working on a master's degree at California Graduate School, and I'm a lecturer in comparative religions at California Graduate School of Theology in Glendale, along with some other responsibilities. And this course here, some of these materials here, we had the honor 2 years ago of teaching the first New Testament survey course in the public school system in Los Angeles. There is a born-again believer of Arabic background from Egypt. His name is Dr. Abdul Malik. He is a professor of ancient history at California State University, Los Angeles. He is a Coptic Christian of the evangelical tradition, very much like Presbyterian or something. And he helped design the course, and it was approved. And we taught the first Bible course ever in the Los Angeles school systems. This course also was presented, and our thesis will be considered by many a radical thesis. You investigated because we think it's biblical. How many of you are familiar with Dr. Walter Martin? Have you heard that name? He's in the area of cults. His book is probably the standard evangelical work for the cults in the United States. I noticed a year or so ago, I was at Baylor University just visiting, and they use that there. I know they use it at Southwestern Seminary and other places.
far their teachings in the area of cost. Dr. Walter Martin saw this thesis and offered to write a book with me on this. We are in the process of doing that, and but we're taking our time, and it will actually be several years, I believe, before this comes out. So some of this material here is kind of a prototype of the material that will be coming out eventually in book form. If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. And I'll tell you what my perspective is and understanding in the area of comparative religions. In the public school system, the administrators asked me to go from New Testament to Old Testament. I wasn't prepared to do that, so they asked me to go into comparative religions. Actually, I was even less prepared to do that. But I figured that it just interested me more. I was reading about the same time and came across this portion of the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "What do I mean then?" Now that's rather exciting to me. Peter says that there are many things in the Apostle Paul hard to understand. So it's kind of thrilling whenever the Apostle Paul says, "What do I mean then?" Because I think he's going to explain his own statement. And he is very specific. He says that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say, the RSV says, I imply, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now, I don't know about your background, but my background in sociology and my studies in anthropology did not prepare me for this statement of the scriptures. I, in fact, took something of an offense at this statement. And so I said, "Lord, I think I better memorize it. If you don't like what you learn from the scriptures, memorize it. You'll be amazed how much it'll help you." So when you find a passage that kind of hurts you or something, just memorize it. I committed it to memory, and it began to rattle in my brain for several months. And from that, I began to formulate a thesis. I had to create some materials for the area of comparative religions, and my thesis began to emerge like this: that all the non-Christian religions in the world had demons as their spiritual source. Now, that did not set well with me, and I had a sneaky suspicion it wasn't going to set well with many other people either. But I cannot get away from the implication of this passage that what the Gentiles sacrifice, they do not offer to God, and they offer to the daimons. I checked the word daimon in the Greek, and it came out demon, and there wasn't much else I could do with it. I began to formulate and came to the conclusion that, "Lord, if your word is true, and I know it is, then I believe that from what I've seen, that God says that everything praises him, even the wrath of man will be bound upon himself." And I began to look and do research with the assumption that I would be able to find from people within each religion who would admit to what the word of God says. Far beyond my wildest hopes or anticipations, that assumption came true. My thesis is this: that every major religion in the world admits from its own sources that the spiritual dynamic of that religion is the spirits. With the exception of Judaism and Christianity, which claim to be an literary doctrine. I'll go through it again. That every major religion in the world admits from its own sources that the spiritual dynamic of that religion is the spirits, the gods, with the exception of Judaism and Christianity, which claim to have the living God as their spiritual source. Can we do it again? Pretty involved. But do you see the thrust of it? First, do you see the thrust of it? All right. So it comes out something like this. That every major religion in the world admits from its own sources that the spiritual dynamic of that religion is the spirits that dominate. Every one of them. I have taken the position that I will not quote Christian authors until I point to Christianity. And the works that I quote from are not some weirdo. You know, I hate for someone to quote everything that comes out of their mouth of people who are supposed to be Christians, right? But when a man has elected leadership and he's in a position of high authority in religion, then when he speaks, he should be fairly represented. And I think you'll see from the quotes that we have, especially, we have tried to be selective and we tried to really emphasize major writers and people of renown in each religion. To prove thesis. That every religion admits from its own sources that the spiritual dynamic of that religion is the spirits, the gods, with the exception of Judaism and Christianity. And you see, Judaism and Christianity have always been opposed to the spirits, always been opposed to the gods, and have always said that the spiritual dynamic of this religion is the true God, the living God, the one God. Okay? Any questions on that? All right, we've said it. Now let's prove it. Now, what's the implication of this for your share in Christ? First of all, I believe that Christians have for too long, number one, been ignorant of what the other religions teach. There's no excuse for ignorance. And I want to encourage you and I challenge you to check anything that I say. I don't necessarily expect you to believe it. I'm sure, though, after investigation, that you will, but you check what it said. Because if this is true, then what you learned in Sunday school is true. The heathen do perish without Christ. Now, what I learned as a little kid in Sunday school, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I spoke as a child. I reasoned as a child. And when I become an adult, I need to put away childish thinking. But Scripture tells us to be mature in our thinking and babes in evil. Most of us are pretty mature in evil. And kind of like babyish in our thinking. I believe that for too long, not only have we been ignorant of other people's beliefs, but also, number two, we have allowed assertions to go unchallenged. And the reason for that stems back to our ignorance. We don't know any better. How many have heard the assertion that TM is not a religion? You heard that? Transcendental meditation. TM is not a religion. That is one of the greatest fabrications ever foisted on the American public. And only a person totally and abysmally ignorant of the Vedic and the Upanishadic the Hindu traditions would ever allow such an asinine, idiotic statement to be made. Okay? For example, I'm on the board of directors at the YMCA in our city. And I went to Lucky Supermarket just to cash a check, and I saw right there as I went in the door an advertisement for Transcendental Meditation, teachings of the Maharishi Mahesh Guru Yoga. And it's being taught at the YMCA. I said, oh, it's everywhere, you know. And then I thought, hey, Dum-Dum, you're on the board. So I called up Lynn Anderson. I said, Lynn, was this clear through the board? And the meeting said, I'd like to talk to you. Good. I went down and talked to him. I asked for an interview with the TM representative. So he called the man, and we had an appointment for 2 days later. The man came over. And I presented to him 2 pages, a 40-question outline, a 40-question questionnaire. And I asked him, is this what TM teaches? He went through the 40 questions and checked 2 of them as being what TM taught. Then we began to go through them, and it turns out that everything on there tended to be what they taught. But he got to one that really stuck him in the craw, just really got it. Because I made the assertion on the questionnaire that the teaching of TM was that TM could get you into contact with the spirits, with the gods. And that if you meditated and did TM, that you would have access to all spirit powers. The man reacted and said, no way is that true. It is not a religion, and we do not purport to believe in spirits or anything like that. He said, where did you ever get an idea like that? Me? I said, I'm glad you asked. So I handed him the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi's book, Transcendental Meditation, which is on any public newsstand. And I asked him, I said, Jack, would you turn to page 99, which he began to do. And on page 99, he found in my copy, these markings, I said, would you read for me what it says? He said, and he found this. From the Maharishi Mahesh, it says, there are some who try to make use of the supernatural power of creation by contacting the spirit world through a medium or through invoking spirits. This is on a very limited level of strength because no spirit is in possession of the total power of nature. There may be spirits who may be more powerful than man, but invoking these spirits are behaving as a medium, a psychic medium like is not a practice to be encouraged because of two reasons. First, the power gained through these spirits is an insignificant, infinitesimal fraction of the power of Almighty Nature. And second, in order to receive that portion of the power of nature, one has to give himself completely to the influence of that spirit. To become a medium of a spirit, one has to give oneself to it completely, or else the spirit will not come. He goes on to say then that all the psychic powers belonging naturally to the field of being, if there could be a way to come directly in contact and be familiar with the field of the being, then all the psychic powers and all the powers of nature belonging to the Almighty Eternal Being will be available. He goes on to say that that is possible through TM. You don't go up to the spirit world through mediums and psychics and get hold of one spirit. You go to TM through deep transcendental meditation. You arise above it, and now you have access to all the spirits from the creatures. The man literally was shocked. And I asked him, I said, Jack, you are the area representative for this area of Los Angeles for TM. I said, have you ever read this book? He said, I'm familiar with it. I said, I didn't ask that. I asked, have you read it? He said, no, I haven't. I went and named three other books by the Maharishi Yogi, which I read personally, and he had not read any of those. And I told him, I said, you know, Jack, you have a problem. You are teaching something that you don't even know what you're teaching. And then you're telling me that you're not, that the organization does not teach. And I said, is the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, is he the authoritative teacher of TM? He said, yes. I said, are his teachings taught around the world through TM organization? He said, yes. I said, is what he has written here his true words? He said, yes. I said, then does he teach it? And he said, I don't know. I said, yes, you do know, but you're afraid to admit the implications. And then I told him, I said, Jack, I will not abdicate my position of knowledge for your position of ignorance. You see the direction? Now, too often we let things go and we do not see what is happening. Do you realize that the Maharishi says he admits, number one, the existence of spirits, and number two, he says you can get in contact with the spirit world through TM. You see what I'm saying? And because of this, I'm saying that from the earth, their own sources, if you will examine the sources of any major religion in the world, their own sources will tell you they know what's going on. They understand what's going on. They know the story. And only when a person does not investigate or take them seriously is there ever really very much deception that goes on. So, here's what we want to do. Let's look at what happens. My thesis then is that what is called the spirits and the gods in the Jewish and the Christian tradition are called the demons. Okay? Let me give you some other biblical references. Alright? Look, if you would, in Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 to 18. Biblical material for you to see what the Bible says is the source of other religions. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. He says, Jehoram grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. Whenever a person turned from the Lord God, it was assumed by the prophets of Israel that they had turned to demons, and that what were called the Canaanite gods, you see, are the Hittite gods. They could be called gods by the other people, but they were demons according to the Hebrew people. See, it's not important that a person like the thesis or agree with it, but do you see that that is the thesis? And that is a consistent thesis all through the biblical account. That what others call gods and what others call spirits, the Bible consistently calls demons. Okay? Notice if you would, Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 34 to 39. In Psalm 106, verse 34, let's turn. You can keep me filled up. Something like orange juice, water, or something like this. In Psalm 106, verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples. And all the way through here, by the way, you'll find that the theme of 106. If you want a history of Israel, read Psalm 106. This is the history of Israel. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood and the blood of their sons and daughters. Now get this, whom they sacrificed to what? What does it say? Huh? The idol. Now, do you see the equation? You know, Hebrew poetry is parallelism and contrast, not rhymes, parallelism. And what he says in verse 37 is, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. In verse 38, the parallel, the poetic parallel is, they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. So what archaeologists dig up as the gods of the Near Eastern peoples of the Canaanite civilization, and what they call the gods of that people, the Hebrew prophets call the demons. You see that? Verse 39. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot with their deeds. And he goes on all the way through. There are many other references that we could give. If you want an exciting thing, you just start reading through Ezekiel. Okay? Read through Ezekiel and you notice some of the references there. To the false gods, to the demon gods that are there. Once you understand this thesis and begin to see it, you will read the scripture with new insight. It will unfold for you some things that you did not originally see. I want you to go to the New Testament because this theme is picked up and carried over throughout the New Testament. I want you to take one thing just as a thrust. Reread the Gospels. Okay? Reread the Gospels, and if you want to concentrate on one, use the Gospel of Mark. Now, in the 20th century, we like to think of the ministry of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. When you think of the ministry of Jesus, the 3 years that Jesus went around between his coming to be baptized and then being crucified, what do you think of him as doing? What did he do during those 3 years? You tell me. What did he do? What did he do during those 3 times, the 3 years? He healed. What else? He taught.
He drew 12 disciples.
a good discipleship presentation. Okay? He taught 12 men. What else did he do? Cast out demons. Thank you for being gracious and just kind of hanging in there. But how many think that really, how many that just springs to your 20th century mind? You cast out demons. Do you know what? If you will catalog the miracles of Jesus, you'll find this. In the Gospel of Mark, 70%, that's 70%, 70% of the miracles of Jesus are exercises. Interesting. Jesus was in conflict with spiritual forces. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. You want to see a freaky thing? Jesus was a good boy. He went to charity school. One morning while going to Saturday school, the teacher didn't show up, so they invited him to take over the lesson. Like many Saturday schools and centuries to follow. But notice in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath, entered the synagogue, and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do you have to do? What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Notice the plural, please. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." An element of clairvoyance. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." It seems that the man was not speaking, but there was a voice speaking through him. "I know who you are, Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? Leave us alone. I know who you are. You're the Holy One." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Come out of him." Verse 26. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately, United International Press picked this up, and the news about him went out everywhere. The first encounter that we have with Jesus going to church is a demon encountered him with an element of clairvoyance, knew his mission, and Jesus exercised him. You read Mark, 70% of miracles are exorcisms. You'll read Mark with new eyes. There was a spiritual conflict all the way through in the life of Jesus. Notice if you would, in Acts chapter 17, the Gospel of Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. You remember that this was Paul's sermon at Athens on Mars Hill in the midst of the Areopagus. There, as he was brought on trial, verse 18. "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' And others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities.'" And if you have the New American Standard Bible, you have a number 3 by the word deities, and in the margin you'll find it literally is demons. Now this is interesting. Verse 18. "Paul seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, demons, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And you see Jesus is masculine in the Greek, and then the word resurrection is plural, so they thought that if they were talking about a male god and his consort, the female god, Jesus and the woman, the resurrection. But you see, now here's something I want you to notice. The word daimon, the word demon in the Greek language, was a neutral word during the time of the New Testament. He's a professor of philosophy at the California State University, Bakersfield, a professor of history there, and philosophy, points out, and it's a common thing if you've studied
area of history,
that the word demon was a neutral word. It meant the gods are the spirits. Now the Christians began to say the word with a snarl on their lips. And they would say, the gods, the spirits. And so what was a neutral word became a dirty word. It became an evil word. So the spirits, there's an interesting statement by Tertullian, the church father who lived in the 200s in North Africa. Tertullian, writing concerning the Christian faith and the validity of it as an apologist, wrote and said something like this. Now, I saw part of this quote. I've seen this quote in many different history books, but only about 8 months ago did I finally read the whole thing. What he says is, you bring any Christian on trial for his life. Now, that was happening in that day. Right? He said, you bring any Christian, boy or girl, woman or man, who's on trial for his life, and I'll prove to you that the Christian faith is true. Now, here's a bit of a problem. You try this one. Think about it. Now, you're on trial for your life. Okay? Here's what Tertullian suggests, just to make sure that you're a Christian. Are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him into your heart as your Lord and Savior? All right, if you have, here's what Tertullian would suggest for any of us who are Christians. Here's how we can prove that the Christian faith is true. You bring in front of that Christian, boy or girl, a person who in your temple is said to be possessed of a god, and through whom the god delivers oracles and speaks through them. You bring that person who says that they have a god in your temple, and before any Christian, that god will confess that he is only the human. And you'll be cast out. Because he must bow to the Lord of hearts. That's interesting. But he went one step further in his apologetic, and this is where it gets exciting. Because the apologetic approach is not only the defense of the faith, just bringing up arguments, but it's an aggressive assault against the non-Christian beliefs. And he said, if the boy or girl, he was using the words for a lad or a little girl, if the boy or girl cannot do it, execute it. He's not a Christian.
Tertullian, what are you doing? What are you doing writing letters all over the Roman Empire?
He was writing all over the Roman Empire because all over the Roman Empire there was a message that Jesus is Lord. Jesus and the resurrection. And because of Jesus and the resurrection, the forces of hell trembled because Jesus is Lord. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord indeed. Every demon from the pit knows who he is. And the early Christian church based their lives on the facts and on the reality of the veracity of Christian faith. Until we regain that kind of confidence, until we regain the understanding of the spiritual conflict that we're involved in, you'll know nothing more. I believe we have been namby-pamby and wishy-washy and Charlie Brownish and as dumb as an earthworm concerning the spiritual dynamic behind the world religions. Now, does this make you less compassionate or something? I don't think so. Beloved, you begin to understand as never before the limitations of the Apostle Paul when he says that people's minds and eyes are blinded and they cannot see the truth. Until the veil is taken away by the Spirit of God, until the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work, that it's just a tragic situation. I want you to notice that you've seen 1 Corinthians 10, right? Be sure you keep it. 1 Corinthians 10, 19, and 20 is your reference point. That is your compass, your lodestone, your center of gravity for a biblical reference concerning the non-Christian religions. Revelation 9, book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 20. It says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries. The word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy, pharmaceutical, the relationship of drugs and the religious experience, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Scripture also talks in Revelation 16 that at the end time, I want you to look at that, Revelation 16, verse 13. Revelation 16, 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his promise, lest he should walk about naked and ashamed. And they shall be gathered them together in the place which in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. And before the end time, there is going to be an influx, an overwhelming flow of unclean spirits unleashed on this world. And when it happens, you don't have to get all upset and worried, because it's under God's sovereign hand and control. Let me just put a little apologetic bargain here. If you believe in a pre-trib rapture, that you're going to be zapped out before the tribulation antichrist, then you believe false doctrine. It was never ever taught in the Christian church until 1829, when a woman in Glasgow, Scotland, received a revelation from the Spirit that told her that God's people would not go to the tribulation. Tregelles at Oxford University, who was in the Brethren movement, the Plymouth Brethren movement at that time, said, yes, I believe she did receive it from a spirit that was not the Holy Spirit. That doctrine was never, ever taught in the Christian faith until 1829. And I challenge anybody to find the earth's father's word. It is a new doctrine coming in late. The Christian church has always known that we are a people born for persecution and born for suffering. We will bear the name of Christ no matter what happens. If you're a Christian because you're going to get zapped out and things are going to be easy for you, God help you. Because Christians are dying in India today. Christians are dying on the continent of Africa. Billy Graham says, and he's right, that there have been more blood shed in the 20th century for the name of Christ than any other century on the face of the earth. Beloved, God's people of this last generation are not above the Christians of other generations. Before the end comes, there's going to come a great influx of the occult and demon influence, and the Christians that stand are going to have to stand firm and know their enemy and know the direction to go. And God help us. God help us. There is going to return to the church that power that knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. The early Christians won the days of the Roman Empire because they outfought, outlived, and outdied the non-Christian world. The reason today we are not outliving and outdying the non-Christian world is because we're not outthinking. And my hope for this seminar is that it will challenge your thinking and you will learn to think critically concerning the world's religions. You will evaluate what I say and test it against your own research. And you'll test what others say, because I'll guarantee you that in the area of comparative religions, there's a lot of stuff that should be said. Scripture's indication, if I understand properly, is that what the non-Christian world calls the gods of the different religions, it's our understanding that they are false gods. They are gods who claim too much, and so they become false. And they are, in fact, demons. They are working against the truth in the veil. Now, then, let me show you a paradigm of course, an entire course outline. When you get this, you've got everything. The name that you should become familiar with in the area of comparative religions is the name of Bill Hinsch. Okay. Wilhelm Schmidt
Brent, I can't remember the exact title of his book. One of them is, one of his books is Primitive Religion, and the other one, even more widely known, is The Origin and Growth of Religion. The Origin and Growth of Religion. Wilhelm Schmidt published over 13 volumes before his death in the mid-50s. He was professor of anthropology at the University of Vienna. Professor of anthropology, University of Vienna. Unfortunately, he was a Roman Catholic father because many men have dismissed his scholarship because of his association and being a Catholic father. However, he has collected more data than any other school of thought on the actual data, the material, of primitive religions. His thesis is this, that the data shows that the progress in the area of religion was not from many spirits to eventually henoism and then monotheism, but instead it is exactly what the Hebrew tradition shows and what the Christian tradition asserts. And that is that originally there was one God, there was a turning from that one God, with the resultant animism, our belief in spirits that we have today. So that most of us, you've seen the things in your coursework and everything, haven't you? You know, the belief in many gods, and then this is the polytheism. And then eventually you get to henoism, which is a few major gods. And then eventually you get to monotheism, right? And everyone knows that that's the proper way to look at the data. Then why is it that if you will personally investigate the mythology of primitive peoples, you'll find this constant reference? You know what happens? The mythology says that at one time there was the true God, the one God. And then sometime in primal history, sometime way back, there was a disruption of fellowship with that one true God. And when that disruption came, mankind willfully went away from the true God. And now then, the spirits began to press in on him, so that today, these spirits who are malicious and vicious are the ones that capture his attention all the time. So you worship this God to keep disease from coming, this God from making the crops fail, this God to make sure your mother-in-law loves you, this God, you know, everything that you can imagine, because these are the pressing gods, these are the immediate gods that you must worship. None of them deny the true God. And in times of great distress or trouble, they have a prayer that will be immediately crying out to the one true God, save me, help me, or something similar to this. This is recorded. This is fact. This has nothing to do with your interpretation or your desires or your thoughts about what should fit together in a theory of religion. This is in the traditions of primitive peoples all across the world. Okay. Let me give you, for example, so here's how the paradigm begins to look. First of all, the very building block of religion is primitive monotheism. Primitive monotheism. With a break, .. and then current animism. If you're not familiar with the word animism, you're probably familiar with animated cartoons, cartoons that come alive. Animation, living cartoons. Animism is simply the belief in spirits, the worship of spirits. And if you want to make it accurate, it is the fearful worship of spirits. Now, I want you to note something right here. Animism is the world religion. I repeat, animism is the world religion. By even conservative estimates, some 60% of the world's population is animistic. Now, when you combine the fact that there are Buddhists who are animistic, Muslims who are animistic, Hindus who are animistic, then others would very willingly admit that something to the tune of 80% of the world's population is animistic. That is the religion of the world. Now, you know what happens? The Western missionary, from our thought forms and the long development of what we have studying the scriptures, we have isolated a portion of scriptures about Jesus dying for our sin. And we went and preached to the non-Christian world, Jesus will save you from your sins. But praise the Lord that we also translated the scriptures. And because Mark was a short gospel, it was often one of the first ones to be translated into every major dialect. You know what? When the animals read the Gospel of Mark, he wasn't taught by the 20th century mobile forms of our own culture that Jesus' 3 years were primarily a teaching ministry. He read the Gospel of Mark, and he realized that 70% of the miracles were exorcisms, where Jesus assaulting the demon world. And he understands that Jesus saves you from the spirits. From the spirits. The spirits that have haunted his trip from his hut to the outhouse. Those spirits. The spirits that have brought disease. The spirits that have brought conflict. The spirits that he worships in every nook and shrine all around the village. I'll tell you, it's an exciting thing to see that some of the revivals that are happening because the believers know that Jesus is Lord. He is victor. You can't keep him down. Can't keep a good man down. It's really good to keep Jesus in the grave. Okay? So, animism. It is the world religion. And until you see that, you'll never see anything. For example, in the developmental course, and I can't go into it here, but whenever you hear of Hinduism, what you usually run across in Hinduism in a college course is philosophical Hinduism. There is also historical Hinduism, much developed. There's also popular Hinduism. You know that philosophical Hinduism is about like taking this concerning Hinduism. Hinduism today in India is lived in the villages. And the village life, popular Hinduism, is animistic Hinduism. Where yearly there is the bull whose head is severed from the body and stuck into the ground with the hook in its mouth. There's the man who goes to the village and sprinkling the blood splattered rice all over people. There's the man who, in the midst of the ceremonies, goes into a trance and the god begins to speak through him. There are all sorts of things going on. And that needs to be brought to the attention of people because popular Hinduism is the real religion of India. And that has to do with the worship of spirits, not with the great exaltations of this is that, and thou art that, and thou art that. Because philosophical Hinduism is a very minority position that has been exported and largely shredded of all the religious and the spiritual implications that are there. So animism is the world's religion in the truest sense of the word. Now the other major division, then you come to the part where you have the dividing into the three areas. This area, these areas here, would be the Near East, India, and the Far East. The Near East, India, and the Far East. And then you have this section like this, right? Like so. All right, the Near Eastern religions include Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, giving them in their historical sequence. India and the Far East are Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Shintoism. You'll find here then that here you have as the base and the great thrust of this Hebrew dualism. That is, that there is a creator and there is a creation. There is God and the creation. Then you also have the thrust all the way through here of the one true God, monotheism. In all of these religions, however, of India and the Far East, all of these over here, you find that the constant thrust is Indian monism. That the divine and the human are one, the God within you, the enlightenment that you have yourself, that I am at one with nature. No. Much of the ecology drive in the United States in recent times has actually been very much related to Buddhist sources. And rather than a relationship of coming to creation and seeing God's hand, it has been my identity and my oneness with nature, which is the monism, the oneness that everything is one. And then, now note this carefully, and this is what is often missed. Animism. Not only is there a philosophy to go behind it, but the thrust is animism. None of these religions condemns animism. None of these religions says that you cannot do it. It may say that, well, it's a lesser way, but none of them condemn it. These two, especially in practice, Judaism and Christianity, in practice, condemn animism. They say, we know it's there, you're not to take part in it. Islam, in theory, condemns animism, but in practice, Islam is animism. Okay. So, it's very interesting that the only two religions in the world that in practice take a strong stand against the spirits are Judaism and Christianity. Now, here's what you have. Where do we come out? We come out with this. There are really only two choices in the world religions today. Christian and Hindu. Christianity or Hinduism. Now, some people might say Buddhism, but Buddhism is the international form of Hinduism. Okay? Buddhism is the international form of Hinduism. So if you wanted to say Buddhism, I wouldn't really argue. But all the major ideas of Buddhism are Hindu ideas. Okay, it's a variant of Hinduism. It is the international form of Hinduism. Now then, have you ever heard the illustration? Well, you know, all the religions are like different pathways leading to God. We are, as religious seekers, climbing the great mountains. You, as a Christian, may climb from your side of the mountain. And I, as a Hindu, climb from my side. And though the mountain separates us, we will one day come to the top. And there, we shall find that all the various trails of the mountain from Islam and Judaism and Confucianism, ooh, 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 and Buddhism, ooh, ooh, and Hinduism, ooh, 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 have reached the top of the mountain. Ah, 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 and we've all reached the peak of that. Have you heard that kind of illustration?
Not quite.
Okay. Now then, the mountain illustration is a tremendous deception. And most people find themselves hard-pressed to answer. Well, you answer parables with parables. The Hindu illustration is the mountain illustration. The Christian illustration is the oasis illustration. life is like a desert. And a man who is serious about life finds that his soul is parched, his heart is hungry, and his life is a wasteland. And in all of his searchings, he has found wealth, he has found position, he has found many different things, but he has never found the quenching of the thirst of the inner man. And though he is religious, passing very close to the oasis, still he goes on. Or though he be nothing at all in the air of religion, far away, the oasis, which is Jesus Christ, says, turn around and come back. The word turn around, repent, convert. Repent, change your mind. Convert, turn around, and come back. Why? Because you're pig-headed? Why? Because you're domineering religiously? Why? Because you're prejudiced? No. Because there's just one oasis in this desert heart. And Christ is the source of living water. And only He can quench the thirst. The Christian religion is the only truly international religion and best in the world. It has been able to win the allegiance of people across the world in an aggressive way. So, the course paradigm is this. R.C. Zahner, who's professor of Eastern religions at Oxford University, says, when we look at the religions of the world, we are faced with two totally different approaches to the whole subject. We are faced with two chosen peoples, not one. For whereas Europe and the Near East owe their religions directly or indirectly to the Jews, further Asia owes hers directly or indirectly to the Indians. There are only two sources of religion in the world, that from Israel and that from India. And Israel and India are still in conflict. They have been for centuries, and they are today. And Zahner, professor of Eastern religions at Oxford University, I think, has captured this very succinctly. If you were to memorize this quotation here, I believe that you would have a good springboard for discussing religion with anyone. And I would challenge you to investigate the mythologies around the world and see if this is not true concerning the one true God. I want to give you an outline from, I realize I'm picking and choosing, so, you know, this takes me three semesters. You don't get much time to prepare it. This here is a chart from A.L. Kroeber, who is professor, or was, he's retired now, of anthropology at UC Berkeley. Okay, I'm from Berkeley. University of California, Berkeley. One of the great deans of B-E-R-K-E-L-E-Y. One of the great deans of American anthropology. This is from the mythology of the Indians of Central California. The Indians of Central California. They have a story in their mythology about the creator. And the coyote. Guess what happens? The creator creates the world. The coyote thwarts the creator's design. The creator creates mankind. The coyote is responsible for death of mankind. The creator is beneficent. The coyote is tricky. The creator makes life easy. The coyote renders life hard. He insists. He's always accusing. He is an accuser. He insists that man must die and suffer. The creator is dignified. This man is, tricks others and is tricked by his own greed. In the Indian mythology, it gives the following reasons for the creator yielding to the coyote's onslaughts and accusations. Number one, man let himself be misled by the coyote.